Today's sermon is entitled Small Steps of Faith. Scripture passages are Acts 2, 14a and 22 through 32, and John 20, 19 through 31. Small Steps of Faith. When we read the passage from Acts, we can't help but marvel at this great change that occurs in Peter. This is a guy who denied Jesus three times and who hid behind locked doors even after Jesus had appeared to him. I wonder what sort of experience it must have been to cause him to make such a bold public testimony suddenly. For me to preach here is one thing, and to do so in Times Square is quite another. In the church, you might expect me to proclaim Christ boldly and enthusiastically, but even as pastor, I could not make that same kind of public proclamation as Peter. Could any of us? I'll be honest, I'm a bit concerned about my image, about what people think about me, and I don't want people to think I'm a lunatic. It's much easier for me to wear this nice clerical collar so that people know I'm a pastor, and then I mind my own business and let people come up to me as individuals and talk about their faith. It's much easier for us to wear cross necklace or have a bumper sticker with a little fish on it and these Greek letters in the middle of it, something that's not quite so direct, so blunt. I think most of us are like this regarding our faith. But I know, but I don't think that Peter or Thomas or the other disciples were any different from us in this respect. People have always been self-conscious, and people don't like to draw too much attention to themselves, especially when that attention could lead to their arrest or possibly their execution. So something else must have prompted Peter and Thomas and the other disciples to bust out of their hiding place and to just start declaring Jesus as the risen Savior. The answer would be the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And that's true, the Holy Spirit did fall upon them. But having the Holy Spirit fall upon you is not like coming down with a flu. The Holy Spirit is not some sort of divine laughing gas that makes you, that comes over your body and sends you into fits of hysteria. I remember when it was called the Holy Ghost, and I thought that it was something mysterious and a bit scary. So I guess people started referring to it as the Holy Spirit, which is not a great improvement. It's still just as mysterious, even if the name is slightly less scary. The Holy Spirit certainly did lead the disciples to boldly declare this resurrected Jesus, but it worked in a far different way than a virus works. Because, you know, if you recall, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, which means that it's fully God, as Jesus Christ is fully God, and as the Father, Creator, is fully God. And so when the Holy Spirit fills us, we're fully conscious of God's presence. And more specifically, we're conscious of Christ's presence. And Christ's presence can cause a very strong physical and emotional reaction within us. The Spirit empowers us to know Jesus and to know His presence, and that can certainly bowl us over. It may not bowl you over in the same way that it bowled over the disciples who knew Jesus in the flesh, who traveled with Him for years leading up to His death and resurrection. And though you and I may not share that kind of experience with Jesus, the Holy Spirit still has the power to bowl us over. You know, I've read newspapers thousands of times, and I do so usually without a lot of emotion. I look at the pictures, read the articles, and it's a pretty humdrum sort of an experience. But if I'm reading the paper and I come across an article about, hey son, about my wife, and I see her picture there, my heart starts racing. I'll call her and tell her about it. I'll clip out the article. I'll probably go and buy a few more copies. I'll call her friends. I'll call family. Because it's my wife who's in the paper. I want to tell people about it. In other words, the relationship determines my reaction to that newspaper article. It determines how excited I am and how likely I am to proclaim the news to others. The same holds true with respect to Jesus Christ. The better we know Him, the more likely we are to proclaim Him. Knowing the mechanics of salvation, that Jesus died for my sins so I would have eternal life, is different from knowing Jesus himself. And so you're not going to be terribly enthusiastic as an evangelist just knowing that Jesus died for your sins. Knowing Bible verses is not going to make you a terribly enthusiastic evangelist. To be an enthusiastic evangelist, to be an enthusiastic Christian, you need to be enthusiastic about Jesus. And for that, you need to know him as the risen Savior, with a lot of emphasis on the risen part of that. He is alive today and working in you. If he's your Savior who rose 2,000 years ago and you haven't heard from him since, he's not going to be much of a source of inspiration for you. But the better you come to know him as a living God, the risen Christ, the more enthusiastic you'll be, and the more boldly you'll proclaim him. Which begs the question, how do we get to know Jesus better? And the simple answer is to start by studying Scripture and by praying. That works. Building a relationship takes time, but there's plenty of time to study Scripture and plenty of time to pray. And like the love between a husband and wife grows steadily over the years, so too will your relationship with Jesus Christ. And the more time you invest in it, the better the relationship becomes. This morning, we're going to just spend a little time and energy in Scripture and in prayer, and it's going to improve your relationship with Christ. I don't know if any of you will leave here today and immediately start proclaiming Jesus Christ in Staten Island Mall, though I would be thrilled if you did. I don't expect it, because even the disciples who were closest to Jesus, who lived with him and traveled with him, they were reluctant to speak much about Jesus for a while. None of the disciples were declaring anything in the days immediately following Jesus' resurrection. They were afraid of being arrested themselves for their association with Jesus. Peter came very close to being arrested and had to deny knowing Jesus to avoid arrest. And the rest of the disciples had fled the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane, afraid of meeting the same fate as their teacher. Even after news of the resurrection had reached them, the disciples remained behind closed doors, which may lead us to believe that they were not just afraid of the Romans and the temple police. They may have been afraid of Jesus himself. After all, if Jesus were really alive, what kind of mood was he in? If they imagined that he might have somehow survived the terrible ordeal of the cross, if they knew that he had survived it, he might not be in the best of spirits when he dropped by to visit. One of his disciples had betrayed him. One had openly denied knowing him, and all the others had abandoned him. They had not performed well when it mattered most. They must have felt not only fear but shame. What would Jesus say to them? What would he do to them? I remember when I was 16, I got my driver's license, and when you lived in rural Virginia, that was the world. My nearest friend lived 5 miles away, and most of them lived 10 miles away, so there were no buses or trains or ferries, and driving was everything. Of course, to my father, it meant additional expense of having a teenage driver on your insurance policy. Well, as wild and carefree teen as I was, I was not the best at observing speed limits, and within a few months of receiving my license, I'd also received my first speeding ticket. 66 and a 55. And when I told my father, who handled it with grace, he handled it with grace, but he told me not to get another one in the next year, lest his insurance premiums get outrageous. Well, guess what? Within a few more months, I had received yet another ticket, a second ticket. And you know how hard it is to tell your dad after he's warned you? I don't remember how I broke the news, only that I dreaded telling him. Now imagine you have abandoned a person that you have believed to be the greatest thing since sliced bread, hung him out to dry, so to speak, and he's alive. I imagine that's part of the reason that the disciples locked the doors in the upper room. It was to keep Jesus out. Well, it didn't work. Jesus entered through locked doors, which must have scared the disciples even more. But then Jesus said something quite simple that probably caused them to let out a communal sigh of relief. He said, Shalom, Shalama in Aramaic, which we translate as peace. But it's not peace in a casual hippie understanding, shalom means much more than peace. Shalom is the root word for Islam, which means submission to God. Shalom means completeness, wholeness, harmony, reconciliation. Shalom is understood to be a state or a condition that God brings about. To this disgraced band of disciples, it was the most welcome word they could hear from their Lord. Jesus brought them peace akin to grace. What Shalom communicated to the disciples was divine forgiveness. Jesus had been crucified for blasphemy, for claiming the authority of God, and part of that authority involved the forgiveness of sins. Jesus not only forgives his disciples for their lack of nerve, he tells them that they too have the authority to forgive and to forgive one another. And I believe it was this magnanimous display of grace that caused Thomas to go beyond declaring, "Okay, Jesus, you're alive, you're risen," and he declared something much more profound. He said, "My Lord and my God." He took that step from acknowledging that Jesus was unique in God's eyes to acknowledging that he was God himself. He saw the magnanimous display of grace, grace that sought after Peter and asked him to take care of Christ's sheep, despite the fact that he had three times denied knowing Jesus, that caused Jesus to declare Christ's lordship. It is the very nature of God to forgive us, to fix what is broken, and to believe in us even when we don't believe in ourselves. Now, we may not have the courage to or faith to declare Jesus our Savior the way Peter did in Jerusalem, the way Thomas must have done in India and elsewhere. But experiencing such grace and such forgiveness may bring us a bit closer to that end. It may bring you a bit closer to knowing the risen Christ as the one who forgives and who doesn't lose faith in you, to know God, to know Christ as one who brings shalom to our broken lives and our broken world. That can bring us closer to that joy that in turn leads us to boldly declare Christ's lordship. May the Holy Spirit draw each of us closer to Jesus Christ, that we may declare his mighty works, works that he has wrought within us, and works that he can do within all those who need to know such grace.